Ezekiel chapter 13. Now, as you all know, what you see is not always what you get. You can't judge a book by its cover, or a jar of Prego spaghetti sauce, for that matter. A consumer advocacy group, the Center for Science and the Public Interest, recently examined some food products to determine how well their names describe their contents. They discovered that a jar of Prego spaghetti sauce with mushrooms contained less than one half of a mushroom. They also discovered that a patio beef and bean burrito totaled just 7 beans. A banquet vegetable pie consisted of 10 peas, 1/20th of a raw carrot, and 1/19th of a potato. 3 Pillsbury Hungry Jack buttermilk biscuits comprised less than a teaspoon of buttermilk. And General Mills Honey Nut Cheerios had more sugar than honey and more salt than nuts. Sugar and salt Cheerios. The smart shopper understands that labels can be misleading. And likewise, the smart saint, the conscientious Christian, understands that what is labeled a pastor or evangelist or a bishop is not always a true man of God. That in the body of Christ, labels can be misleading. What you see is not always what you get. There are false prophets today, and there were false prophets in the days of Ezekiel. And in chapter 13 of Ezekiel, he gives us warning to the people of these charlatans, these people who were labeled one thing, but the contents didn't match the label. Verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." Now, the false prophet comes speaking on behalf of God, but in reality he's only spouting from his own heart. Speaking his own wisdom. His message, his doctrine, springs from his imagination rather than true inspiration. The wacko from Waco, David Koresh, is the latest in a long line of these false prophets that have grabbed national headlines. This man was self-deluded and self-deceived. I have no doubt that he didn't truly believe what he taught. But he was the classic example of the old adage, tell a lie long enough and you will begin to believe it yourself. He was self-deceived and self-deluded. As the gold miners used to say, he's married to the vein. In other words, he's no longer being objective. He's no longer willing to admit the obvious. David Koresh was a man who found a system of belief that justified his own unbridled lust, his desire for power, his sexual appetites. And he ended up dying to justify that system of belief that justified his actions. His views violated the very scriptures that supposedly supported them. And yet his gullible followers bought his deception, hook, line, and sinker. Impressed with his so-called authority, his self-asserted authority, and his twisted spirituality, rather than being spiritually discerning, rather than having a critical assessment of what the man was saying and doing. Be careful, because the false prophet, he believes what he's teaching usually. And yet he's teaching from his own heart. It's imagination, not inspiration. Be careful of him. He is very sincere. He exercises a great deal of authority and a twisted spirituality, and he can easily dupe you if you're not careful to judge what he says in light of the Scriptures. We need to understand that we are all vulnerable to self-deception. Each one of us. We are vulnerable to being deceived, and we're vulnerable to deceiving others. Remember the last words of the movie star Douglas Fairbanks. Just before he died, he said, "I've never felt better." Never trust your feelings or your logic. Be critically assessing. Always judge what you're hearing in the light of Scripture. Not what is logical or what feels right or what seems right, but what is this person saying and how does it stack up against the Word of God? A good understanding of Bible knowledge and a good, healthy suspicion of human nature are the two greatest blessings when it comes to discerning false doctrine. They were speaking on behalf of God, but they were really speaking out of their own hearts. And he describes them in verse 4. He says, "O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts." Now, the desert fox was elusive, extremely crafty, and extremely destructive. You let two or three of these desert foxes get into the vineyard, slip through one of the cracks, and they could ruin a whole harvest. This is what the false prophets were doing in Israel. They were ruining God's vineyard, the nation Israel. It's interesting, like a fox, a false prophet doesn't grow fruit, he steals fruit. Seldom does the cultist or the false prophet seek to win new converts to his cause. Usually they prey on new believers in Christ, new Christians, who are gullible and not well rooted and grounded in God's Word. He slips in and he deceives them and he steals their hearts. In Los Angeles, an American man was accused of spying on his country. He and his Soviet girlfriend were standing trial on espionage charges. A bug had been planted on this man, and it had taped the conversation that the man had with his girlfriend in the back seat of their car as they were involved in intimate relationships. As the recording played, the crowd in the courtroom heard these words. The man said, "I'll eat you for my dessert. You are so sweet." The woman then responded, "Go home before I attack you." And then there's sounds of giggles and kissing and all going on in the recording. Finally, the man's voice gets soft and states, "You have stolen my heart." To which the Soviet woman replied, "I know, it's my job." Understand, it's the false prophet's job to steal your heart. Be careful. He woos you. He has become a tool and instrument of Satan, oftentimes unwittingly. But he has become a tool and an instrument of Satan. He is empowered by Satan. And he is out to deceive you and to destroy you, to steal your heart. In verse 5, he says to Israel, "You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel, to stand in battle on the day of the Lord." In other words, Israel had done nothing to keep the false prophets out. There were cracks in the wall around the vineyard that they had not patched. They had just opened the door, so to speak, to these false prophets. Tragically, the church is making the same mistake today. One author writes of Jim Jones, "His very success was a judgment on the church. for giving people so little religious substance that they could not recognize heresy when they saw and experienced it. I think that's the problem in many of our churches today. We're not giving people spiritual substance. We're not really teaching them the Word of God so that they can recognize the counterfeits. I am alarmed over a growing trend in many of our evangelical, Bible-believing churches today. It's a move from Bible teaching to what is called Bible-centered teaching. Now, the shift may sound trivial to you. What's the big deal? Bible teaching to Bible-centered teaching. And yet, I believe the shift is fraught with danger. Most evangelical sermons that you hear today are a mixture of a little pop psychology, a little common sense, and the sprinkling in of a few scriptural principles. The pastors have become more a counselor than a spokesman for God. Each week, the pastor deals with a felt need of the congregation. You know, finances or family relationships or self-esteem problems or vocational success. And he uses Scripture to formulate principles to meet that need. But you see, there's a big difference between teaching the Bible and using the Bible to meet a need. You see, the Bible does more than meet needs. The Bible sets the agenda. The Bible tells us what we really do need. And when all you're doing is taking the Bible and you're using it to tell people how to be happy and how to succeed and how to boost your self-esteem and how to help in your marriage and just doing nothing but reducing it to a set of principles that you use for your own benefit and to enhance your own agenda, well, then you're not really allowing God's Word to set the agenda. We're catering to the carnality of people to give them the impression that the Bible will help them accomplish their goals rather than teaching the Bible and showing them what their goals need to be in light of Scripture. I heard of a church up north that had an inscription over the archway that led to the sanctuary that said, "We preach Christ crucified." And at one time they did. But over the years, the ivy had grown over the archway and had covered up that final word, crucified. And so all it said was, "We preach Christ." And over the years, they no longer preached Christ crucified. They no longer believed in the atonement. They no longer believed in the substitutionary death of Christ. But they did still preach Christ, a good example, a testimony of humanitarian effort, and that was the Christ they preached. We preach Christ. But over the years, the ivy had continued to grow, so that now, when you look at the archway, all you see is, "We preach." And it's sad, but that's what's happened in many churches today. They preach. What they preach, we don't know. They preach the opinions of men. They preach what is the latest fad. They don't preach Christ crucified any longer. I think it's sad when all a church is doing is spouting opinions rather than teaching truth. You don't need my opinion. You really don't. You've got enough opinions. What you need is the truth of God's Word. And you see, getting away from that begins when you start tailoring the message to human sensibilities. You know, the felt needs of the congregation. And you start catering to those felt needs, and everything becomes what will work for us, what we need to help us get through the day tomorrow. Yes, we need those things, but in a broader sense, we need God to tell us what the day means, what life means, what really does make us happy. I would think that some of our felt needs, in God's opinion, aren't our real needs. And rather than just using the Bible to make us happy, we need to teach the Bible to show us what real happiness means. We need to let the Bible set the agenda. And so there is a real difference between teaching the Bible and using the Bible. Bible teaching and Bible-centered teaching. Now, here he tells Israel, you should have gone out, you should have closed in these gaps. But they have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord. But the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. These false prophets, they have no real authority. It's just, you know, here's hoping. You know, we just toss it out there and hope it comes to pass. Not really speaking the word of God. Have you not seen a futile vision, and have you not spoken false divination? You say the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. God will banish the false prophets from the house of Israel. And this is why he tells us to police the church. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, we're told, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Hey, we should never tolerate false doctrine in the church. We need to boot it out on its ear. You know, we need to keep our congregation pure in terms of what we believe. Pure doctrine, sound doctrine, needs to be the rule in the church. He goes on, because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. Now, the false prophets are notorious for offering a rosy picture. Kingdom theology or dominion theology is a classic example. We can get you all fired up. Let's go out and conquer the world for Jesus Christ. Let's build the kingdom of God. Then Jesus will return to a victorious church. An attractive message, no doubt. Let's go out and take over the world. That could really get us fired up. But the Bible says that the world is not going to get better and better and better. The world is going to get worse and worse and worse. That in the last days, evil will grow more and more rampant. As Paul wrote to Timothy, in the last days, perilous times will come. Understand, only Jesus can salvage the institutions of this world. Our goal is not to transform politics, but people. Our goal is not to save institutions, but individuals. Our goal is not a takeover, but a takeoff. The rapture of the church. And we're to be ready and have as many people ready to go as possible. I like what one old preacher said. He said, God didn't call me to clean up the pond. He called me to fish in the pond. And that's what we've been called to do, is to fish in the pond and bring out as many souls as possible and get them ready for the airlift that's going to take place very soon, in my opinion. For people who equate success with status, power with prosperity, victory with votes, the truth is not as appealing as the lie. Take off. That sounds like a cop-out to me. What about take over? But hey, it takes an eternal perspective, a spiritual mentality, a faith in God, an understanding of persecution and hardship to get excited about the truth. It takes a right heart, a heart that's set on spiritual things. The false prophet always comes with a rosy picture. And here in Israel, they were on the verge of destruction. The Babylonians were about to invade, and yet the false prophets were saying, peace, peace, everything's going to be fine. God is going to bless us. But he says the person who does teach this message is the one who builds a boundary wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Literally a cheap grade of mortar. And they say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in the fury to consume it. And with this summer's flooding in the Midwest, and the devastation that's occurred, it's not hard to envision, you know, an illustration in our minds of what Ezekiel is talking about. When the floods come, will this, you know, this cheap mortar, will it hold up? Will it hold back the waters of judgment? He says, no, for I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. For thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. And I will say to those, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. That is, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord God. The untempered mortar that cracks and that fails under the flooding is symbolic of the false teachings that fail to turn back God's judgment. Reminds us of the parable that Jesus told in the Sermon on the Mount about the man who builds his house upon the rock, upon the firm foundation. As Jesus said, the man who hears these sayings of mine and does them. When the rains come, when the floods come, when the storms of life beat down upon that house, the house remains strong because it's built on a firm foundation. It is well-rounded and well-grounded in God's Word. The best remedy for a leaky life is a solid faith, not cheap deceptions. He says, likewise, Son of Man, set your face against the daughters of your people. Now, they not only had problems with false prophets, but they had problems with false prophetesses who prophesy out of their own heart. These two, the women also, were speaking from their own hearts rather than from the heart of God. And prophesy against them. And say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for the heads of people of every height to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive? Now, notice here they're sewing charms. You know, talismans or little occult paraphernalia on their sleeves, over their wrists. You remember, the Jews wore phylacteries on their wrists. You go to Israel today and you see them with the little leather pouches on their wrists and on their foreheads. In these leather pouches are portions of the Word of God, of the Scriptures. And this was their way of reminding themselves that the Word of God is to govern what they think and what they do, their heads and their hands. But notice here, they have substituted the truths of God for the doctrines of demons. They are sewing these little charms along their wrists. A new twist here in charm bracelets. These are demonic things, though. These are paraphernalia that are used to conjure up evil spirits. They are involved in the occult and in this wicked pagan idolatry. You know, it's been said, you can tell the sheep are in trouble when the shepherd starts talking kindly of the wolf. And when the church begins to integrate and embrace New Age practices and New Age ideas, it is no longer the church of Jesus Christ. And that is happening in many quarters today. Now, these charms and veils were paraphernalia used to cast out evil spirits or to lay curses on others. These were what they were using, Ezekiel is told, to hunt souls. And I think that's an interesting expression, to hunt souls. Understand that Satan is a hunter of the souls of men. You remember Nimrod, the first type in Scripture of the Antichrist, the world's first dictator. He was called a mighty hunter, not only because he was a skilled archer, but also because he had sway and power over the souls of men. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, the Antichrist is also portrayed as a hunter with a bow in hand. Satan is a hunter. He seeks to devour. He is a predator. And he is on your trail, even as we speak. Now, it's interesting to compare the activities and the similarities of the Holy Spirit and evil spirits. Because we see a similarity in tactic, but we see a wide difference in motive. It looks almost as if the Holy Spirit and the evil spirit are trying to do the same thing, but there is a qualitative difference in their activities and in their motives. You see, both are after you. But Satan is a hunter. The Holy Spirit is a helper. What a difference. You see, they both want control of your life. The evil spirit to dictate, the Holy Spirit to direct. They both want to invade you. The evil spirit to possess, the Holy Spirit to caress. The evil spirit wants to consume. The Holy Spirit wants to bloom within your life glorious fruits that are pleasing to God. They both want to use you. But the evil spirit wants to abuse. The Holy Spirit wants to infuse you with power so that you can be a servant to God and be blessed in the process. You see, so much of their activity on the surface looks alike, but in reality, they're worlds apart. The reason for that is that Satan is a counterfeit. He wants to do what God does, but you know he has the sinister motive and the sinister twist to it. And so whereas God wants to work in your life to elevate your life, Satan wants to work in your life to destroy your life. They both want to work in your life. He goes on, he says, And will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies? Now, the irony is that the people who the false prophets were killing with their lies were paying for their own destruction. The false prophets were extracting an offering for their deception. And it is always a sad thing to me to see these guys on TV who have integrated a lot of New Age ideas into their teaching of the Scriptures. You know, people who teach these mental imaging, if you'll just visualize it, if you'll just name it and claim it, this is paganism. And it's sad to me to see people supporting this kind of teaching and keeping it on the air. It's tragic. I think there's a dual responsibility. There's a responsibility here on the prophetess for lying, but there's a responsibility on the people for listening. Remember what Jesus said, the prophets deceive you, and the people love to have it so. That's the sad thing today. People are supporting the false prophets. There would be no market for the false prophet if it was not for foolish people. But because people want their ears tickled. You know, because they want shortcuts to fame and fortune. Because they do want to avoid sickness and disease. and not go through the trials and hardships that God worked through, which God works maturity into our lives. Because people want to short circuit all these things. There's a market for this kind of teaching. And so not just the false prophet is held responsible, but also the people who listen, the people who support it. My 5-year-old starts kindergarten this next week. And Kathy was talking to him about school and all the other day, and he told my wife that he didn't want to go. Didn't want to go to school. And she said, "Well, Nick, why don't you want to go to school?" And he told Kathy, he says, "Well, it sounds boring to me just sitting around learning all day." You know, to a lot of Christians, studying the Bible sounds boring. What do y'all do on Wednesday night? Well, we just sit around and learn the Bible all night. And to them that sounds boring because they've never really gotten into it with an eager heart, with a hungry heart. I remember when we decided to go through the Old Testament verse by verse, we had several people leave our church. Oh, that's boring. But if you've been with us through the Old Testament, you've discovered, as I have, that there's not a boring page in this book. That this book is exciting, that it's alive, that the words that were written thousands of years ago are as fresh and relevant today as ever. Listen, the need in the church today, I believe the paramount need, is we need to equip God's people with God's Word. We need to get serious about studying the Scriptures, developing a biblical theology, knowing why we believe what we believe, not just using the Bible to better my life, but allowing the Bible to set the agenda, to instruct me and teach me what a better life means. We need people who are studying God's Word. We need pastors who are teaching it. He goes on, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic charms, by which you hunt souls there like birds." And they bait the trap. They set it. They snap up the gullible soul. "I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, the souls you hunt like birds. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand. And they shall no longer be as prey in your hand. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. And you have strengthened the hands of the wicked so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life." Now notice the false prophet, the two types of deception. He conjures up both a false sense of condemnation in some and then a false sense of security in others. You know, Satan will either tell you that you're not okay when you are, or that you are okay when you're not. He always comes on one of those two lines. He's always trying to rob the joy that you should have or produce a joy that you shouldn't have. You know, I think that as a pastor, it's my job to communicate God's truths to the people. I'm not to place upon the people any burden that God hasn't placed upon them. But at the same time, I'm not to relinquish or make them feel good about something they shouldn't feel good about. You know, the false prophets were going to both extremes. They were either making them feel condemned when they shouldn't, or else they were giving them a false sense of security when they shouldn't. He says, "Therefore, you shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Lord, we pray for the day when your people will be delivered from the false teachers and from the false deceptions. "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of all by them?'" Now, notice, it wasn't just the idol on the mantle that bothered God. It was the idol in their heart. An idol is a love or a longing that you exalt above God. It is the love of something you have. It is the longing, perhaps, of something you don't. But it is a love or a longing that you exalt higher than God. These idols had remained in their hearts, but now they were seeking God for guidance. And God is asking rhetorically, you know, they've got idols in their hearts and now they come to me for guidance. Do you think I should answer them? Do you think I should help them? Of course, the answer is no. He goes on, therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God. You know, it's like if your little kid comes up, he's just stolen 2 or 3 cookies out of the cookie jar and he's got them hanging out of his pockets and you can see them. And he's stolen cookies in his pockets and he comes up to you and he asks you for a cookie. You're going to give him one? Not in my house. Thus says the Lord God, this is what you should say to them. Every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are estranged from me by their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. Turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. God is going to say, he's saying to them, I've only got one thing to say to you. Repent and turn from your idols. That's the only issue that's important to me right now. Until we deal with that issue, we're not going to get on to anything else. Now, there are all sorts of things God wants to do for you tonight. God wants to bless you. God wants to work in your life and meet your needs. And He really does. He wants to help you in your troubled marriage. He wants to help you on your job. He wants to help you financially. There are answers to your perplexing problems. He wants to give you insight into how to handle your kids. There are all sorts of things that God wants to do in your life tonight. But the one issue that must be dealt with first, are you going to continue serving your idols? Are you going to continue living for yourself? Or are you going to worship and serve God? That issue must be dealt with first. Before any other area of your life can be addressed, that is the crucial issue between you and God tonight. You see, there are people who want God's blessing without bowing. They won't get it. Not until we bow before Him will we be blessed by Him. He wants to work, but there is an issue that stands in the way. Who are we really serving? He says, for anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart, and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel, and they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. Now God is saying that on occasion, He will use the false prophet to punish the idolater. Now, the person who worships the idol, God may allow to be deceived. He will allow that person to walk into the false prophet's snare. He may choose to use the false prophet to bring judgment and punishment upon that person. You see, God doesn't condone the false prophet nor what he teaches. God does not approve of it. God is not happy with it, but that doesn't mean that God may not choose to use it. And if a person is harboring idols in their heart, if a person refuses to bow to God, God will allow that person to go to a false prophet and use the false prophet to deceive that person and bring that person into judgment. Now remember, God is sovereign. He is in control over all. God is God. He's not applying for the job. And God can use whatever means He wants to use. And there are times in which God uses good. There are also times in which God uses evil. And yet, in verse 10, the false prophet can't say, well, God has used me, and so I'm okay, because here he judges the false prophet, just like he judges the person who's been harboring idolatry in the heart. He judges both the deceiver and the deceived. It's interesting, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, there Paul says that in the great tribulation, many will not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion. Notice, God sends the strong delusion. God uses the deception, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God will send a strong lie. God will use a lie in order to secure their punishment. You know, this is why it's dangerous to backslide from God. Yes, God will take you back. You repent and God will take you back. But when you backslide, you become vulnerable to deception and you can become blinded to the truth. The danger is not that you can't return. The danger is that you might not want to return. Because once you've fallen away from the Lord, you become vulnerable to deception and you can be blinded and never want to come back. That's the danger in backsliding. It's not that you can't return, it's that you won't return. There is a judicial blindness that God uses to punish us. If you are hardened against Him and you're turning and groping everywhere else for answers, God will allow you to receive these false answers, these deceptions, just to ensure and secure your punishment. This is what's going to happen. He says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread and send famine on it and cut off man and beast from it. Now, remember, God wasn't punishing the people for a slip-up, for a second of sin. He was punishing them for a long season of sin. It was their persistent unfaithfulness. They had lived for some time now with their backs towards God. God had finally had enough. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. In other words, the nation was past the point of return. The punishment was inevitable. Noah, Daniel, and Job were all famed intercessors. Do you remember Noah? He interceded on behalf of God. It was through Noah that God preserved he and his family and saved the human race. Noah was a great intercessor. You remember Daniel? Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream and as a result saved his colleagues' lives. He was an intercessor. You remember Job? We're told that he made sacrifices for his sons and daughters, even when they didn't need it, just to be safe, just to make sure that they were okay in the eyes of God. All three of these men were great intercessors that pleaded with God, and God, because of their intercession, saved people on their behalf.
And yet here he's saying that even if these three great men of faith were alive at the time, none of them could halt God's coming judgment upon this nation. The orders had already been given. God had already pushed print. It was coming. He says, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on the land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. And if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the wild beasts and the pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, indeed all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. These four plagues and the remnant that represents God's righteousness are amazingly similar to the first five seals in Revelation chapter 6. It's kind of an interesting study to check it out and compare the two passages of Scripture. Chapter 15. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest. Now both Jewish tradition and the biblical text use the vine as a symbol of the nation Israel. Josephus tells us that in the second temple, the vine was actually engraved on the doors that entered into the holy place, a symbol of the nation. In Psalm chapter 80, verse 8, the psalmist tells us, You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. Again, speaking of Israel as the vine. Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, verse 21, Hosea 10, verse 1, and another, a whole host of scriptures, all portray Israel as God's vine, as God's vineyard. Perhaps the most famous occurrence is in Matthew chapter 21. You remember there, Jesus told a parable about a man who owned a vineyard. And he gave the vineyard over to vine dressers, and he had them till the land and take care of the vineyard. When the harvest time came, he sent servants to the vineyard to collect his portion. But these wicked vine dressers, they turned on the servants. They beat some. They stoned others. They killed some of the servants. Finally, the man thought, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. But when the wicked men saw the landowner's son, they said, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance. Jesus concluded by stressing how the vine dresser was going to destroy these wicked men and give the vineyard over to others. It's interesting, when you read Matthew chapter 21, this whole passage ends with an interesting verse, and it proves that this point of this parable wasn't wasted. For it says, Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them, the bright guys that they were. How obvious. God had cultivated this vineyard, the nation Israel, and he had sent the prophets, and the prophets had been persecuted and rejected. And so he sent Jesus, his own son, and they ended up killing him. And so God took the vineyard from these people and gave it to others into the apostles' hands. The new covenant. Now the question that Ezekiel is asking here is, what is there about the vine and about the vineyard that makes it any better than any other trees in the forest? What is there about the vine that makes it so special, and that God would choose the vine to use it as a symbol of His people Israel? He says, "Son of man," verse 3, "is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burnt. Is it useful for any works? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it." Pretty worthless piece of wood. I mean, you can't carve anything out of it. It's not strong enough to use as a pole or a peg. You can't burn it. It's too combustible. "How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured and it is burned?" Now, again, the vine wasn't a source of lumber. You couldn't take it and carve or construct anything out of it because its trunk was too twisted. It was too weak to be used as a peg or a pole. It was too combustible. It burned too quickly to be used as a source of fuel. The only purpose that the vine served was to bear fruit, was to bring forth the grape. That was its only purpose. This is why God chose it as a symbol for His people Israel. Because in and of themselves, they were a worthless lot. They weren't the mighty oak of Egypt. They weren't the tall trees from Babylon, the mighty cedar of Lebanon. They were just a vine. Their only good purpose was to bear fruit unto God. Do you know that you are a vine? That you are a vine branch? Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 5, "I am the vine and you are the branches." You are a branch. You are a part of the vine. And like Israel, the only thing you're really good for is bearing fruit unto God. You're not a tall cedar tree. You're not a mighty oak. You're a vine. And the only thing that God has for you is to bear fruit. That's the only thing you're really capable of doing. Your life is too twisted to make anything beautiful out of it. It's too weak to be a peg. God can't hang a whole lot of responsibility on you without breaking you. And you burn out too quickly to try to be the source of your own energy. About the only thing your life is good for is to bear fruit. And as the branch bears fruit by drawing its life from the vine, the believer bears fruit by learning to rest in God. Learning to abide, as Jesus put it, in the vine, in Jesus Christ. In other words, if we're going to bear fruit, we need to learn to allow God to do the living in us. "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself," Jesus says, "unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Hey, try to muster some joy. Try to produce some peace. Try to engineer your own self-control. And you might succeed for a time, but eventually the peg will break. The zeal will burn out. When we try to live lives for God, or live our lives for God, we end up producing waxed apples. You've seen waxed apples. They're shiny, they're glossy, but bite into one. It's pathetic. I mean, it's plastic. It's tasteless. When you try to produce fruit, the joy and the peace of God on your own, through your own efforts, the best you can muster is a pathetic synthetic. It's not the real thing. But the key to living the Christian life is letting God live His life through you. Not you living your life for God, but letting God live His life through you. That's the key to the Christian life. Realizing that the Holy Spirit has grafted us into Christ. That the valve is already in the own position. Learning to trust in that graft. And rather than trying to strive to make it happen, just relaxing and letting the Holy Spirit pour out His love and His power and His presence into your life. When we stop trying to make it happen, when we stop worrying that it won't happen, when we chill out and just begin to rest in the strength that He supplies, that He graciously gives, suddenly our lives begin to change without us doing a thing. Without us really trying, we wake up one day and we begin to see progress. Fruit, joy, happiness, peace. And we weren't even trying. All we were doing was just resting in God. Relying upon Him. Living every day in the energy and effort that He supplies. God begins to produce fruit. Monday, I took my family to Whitewater. And I gleaned more spiritual insight in about 30 minutes at Whitewater than I have in months. It was phenomenal. I was zooming through one of those flumes, being carried by a gush of water, when suddenly it hit me. I was laying on my back with my hands over my head, flying through one of these flumes, and it hit me. This is the Christian life. I'm serious. It's just like it. This is the Christian life. All you do is just lay down and relax. Stay in the flume. And the power of the Holy Spirit lifts you up and carries you along. It just hit me. It's so beautiful. The next 10 rides or so, I decided to conduct a little bit of an experiment. I tried to totally relax in those flumes and close my eyes and just let the water take me. That's not as easy as you would think. The Lord made me very aware of my tendency to want to be in control. Very aware. You know, when you're going nowhere, you can relax. But it's hard to relax when you're flying through a flume. You know, my tendency was to keep tensing up. And even though I was trying to relax, I kept tensing up. I kept wanting to maneuver. I kept wanting to position rather than relax. Finally, I got to where I could relax, but then I started having a problem wanting to look up. Again, I have no problem closing my eyes when I'm lying motionless. But when you're flying through a flume, it's hard to keep your head back. You want to look up. You want to see where you're at and where you're going. Whenever you tense up, though, or whenever you look up, you slow down. Whenever I would tense up or I would try to look up, the friction of the movement would cause me to sort of come to a halt. Not completely stop. I kept going, but it slowed me up. I was the quickest. I was the smoothest. I was the fastest when I was totally relaxed and when my head was back and my eyes were closed. And I was just allowing the water just to take me. I learned a lot about the Christian life in those 5 or 10 rides that I took conducting that experiment. I learned a lot about my own tendency to want to be in control. It's just reactionary. It's something you don't even think about. Go to Whitewater tomorrow. Take a day off from work. Lie down in one of those flumes and see how hard it is to just totally relax. You want to tense up. You want to look up. But when you tense up or look up, you always slow down. We need to learn how to fight that desire to be in control. How to learn to ride resting. Again, it's easy to look up when we're in prayer, when we're motionless. It's easy to relax when we're in worship, when we're motionless. But in the flume of life, when God is moving, when we're flowing, when things are happening, that's when we tense up. That's when we want to look up. Find out where we're at and where we're going. And yet that's when we need to chill out and learn to ride resting. Learn to just rest. Learn to just relax. Learn to let the water of the Spirit do its work. You know, you don't really need to be in control. The Holy Spirit is fully capable of being in total control. You don't really need to know where you're going. The Holy Spirit knows. You don't need to maneuver. The Holy Spirit will get you in the right place at the right time. When you learn to ride resting, you're guaranteed a big splash. He goes on, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that Israel did not bear fruit. God sent judgment upon them. He threw them into the fires of judgment. And for the next 2,500 years, Israel is going to be either in one fire or another. She's going to jump from the frying pan to the fire and back again. Judgment is going to haunt her because she refused to bear fruit." Understand, though, that that's exactly what Jesus said God would do to you if you don't bear fruit. He said in John 15, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Now don't think, "Oh, I need to be bearing fruit." And so going out in your own energy, you're trying real hard tomorrow to bear fruit. That's not the reaction you need. It's not the response to this message. The response is, wait a minute. The fruit will come. The fruit will happen. The fruit is the Holy Spirit's job. All I'm asked to do is to just rest. Is to just trust that the valve is turned on. Are you a believer? Do you really know that you're a child of God? If you're a child of God, the valve has been turned on and you need to trust in it. You know that split second there between, you know, when you turn the valve on and when you're standing there waiting on the end of the hose, the water to come out the end of the hose? Yeah, there's about a 2 or 3 seconds there where you're just waiting. And you shout back at your kid, you know, "Hey, turn it on." And the kid says, "Yeah, it's already on." "Are you sure you got that on?" You know it's on. There's that split second there where you're not sure it's on. And I think that's our problem. You know, when things aren't happening quite the way we want them, or when we don't feel that joy and that spontaneity in our relationship with God, we wonder, well, is the valve turned on? Are we really walking with God? Is God really alive in my heart? You've got to trust that the valve is on. You've got to trust in the graft, that the Holy Spirit has done that work in your life. And as you trust in what He has done, you know, the fruit begins to just come forth. The flow of the life just begins to bubble out. and the results begin to occur. But when you're worried and when you're trying to make it happen yourself, it's like putting a crimp in the hose. The valve is on, but you're not getting the flow. We need to learn to trust the Lord. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. And if you're unfaithful, if you don't trust the Lord, you know, your life will be desolate and barren. But if you trust the Lord, and if you walk by faith and learn to ride resting, hey, He'll make your life a beautiful garden, wonderful fruit, a blessing to God and a blessing to others.